You may care to turn to John's Gospel and chapter 3. We have in the last few weeks been concentrating on this most famous verse in the scriptures, taking not quite word by word, but phrase by phrase in seeking to understand the key elements of it in order that we might then know and understand what this verse actually means. It's all very well being able to parrot off, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life." But what does it mean? It sounds all well and good, but what does it mean? And so we began by looking at God. Who is God? What is God like? We saw that God is not the God of the Muslim. He is not the God of the Hindu. He is not the God of the Melanesian frog worshipper. The gods of these religions are false gods. They are idols. They may be physical idols, as is the case with Hindus and many other pagan religions, or they might be gods of the imagination. They might be a god that we have imagined in our own minds. The god of Islam, for example, is a fiction based on the imagination of Muhammad. But that god does not exist, because the god who does exist, according to the Bible, is the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. But Muhammad was most insistent, God has no son. He was most insistent that Jesus Christ was a man. A great man, a prophet, but no more than a man. Muhammad was also most insistent that Jesus did not die. Whereas the Bible tells us that in order for anybody to be forgiven, there must be the shedding of blood. And God forgives on the basis of shed blood, the shed blood of Christ. And Muhammad says, no, that is not the case. The God of Islam is not the same as the God of the Bible. The God of Hinduism is not the same as the God of the Bible. The God of Hinduism is this Bible. The God of Hinduism is this hymn book, this glass of water. The God of Hinduism is the pews. The God of Hinduism is the coat that you're wearing. The God of Hinduism is the hair on your head. The God of Hinduism is everything you can see, because Hinduism is a pantheistic religion. God and the universe are the same thing. Whereas the Bible makes it very clear that God made the universe. And God is a spirit. And being a spirit, he therefore is not part of his creation. So the God of Hinduism, or I should say the gods of Hinduism, are not the God of the Bible. When we read John 3:16, it is the God of the Bible that is being spoken about. The God who really does exist. This is the God with whom we have to deal. This is the God before whom one day we must stand in judgment and give an account of ourselves. We then looked at the word love. We saw that in the Bible there are four Greek words that are translated love. And we saw that there are the four are storge, eros, philo, and agape. And storge is more a motherly love. Philo is a brotherly love. Hence, the easy way to remember the city of brotherly love, Philadelphia. The first half comes from philo. The second half from adelphos, meaning brother. And eros is the word from which we get erotic. And hence the love between a man and a woman. And then we have the fourth one, which is agape, which is a selfless, self-giving love, a love that regards the one being loved as an object to be to be loved, rather than one who is loved because of anything. We might show brotherly love to someone because there is something about them that we like, that we love. They are lovable. Whereas God's love is a love to the unlovable, to the unlovely. And it is this sort of love that is spoken of in John 3:16. And then last week, we looked at the meaning of the word world, come from the Greek word cosmos. And normally we think of the cosmos as being outer space, but it's the word used here in the Greek. God so loved the cosmos. And we looked to see exactly what was meant by this word world. We saw that it had global meanings, obviously, but also it had narrow meanings. and we examined them in detail, and then we concluded that when God says here in John 3:16 that God so loved the world, he was not using world as a synonym for the elect. He was using it to mean everybody. God so loved everybody that he gave his only son. And we spent some time looking at a view called hyper-Calvinism, which says that you only preach the gospel to the elect, the result of which is that you end up not preaching to anybody, since nobody knows who the elect are. And so the nearest they get to preaching the gospel is preaching about the gospel instead of preaching the gospel itself. They cannot appeal to men to repent and to trust in Christ and to plead with them and say, look, you are on your way to hell. Unless you repent, you will perish. You can't do that if you are a hyper-Calvinist, because the person won't repent unless they're elect. So why waste your breath? Whereas what the Bible teaches is, since we do not know who the elect are, we preach the gospel to everybody. And the offer of the gospel is made to everybody. And we saw that part of the problem with hyper-Calvinism, as with almost its exact opposite when it originated in the 18th century, Unitarianism, they result from using Greek philosophy, from using Greek logic. They say, if this is true, then this cannot be true. So if Christ died for sinners, he must only have died for the elect, because otherwise everybody would be saved. That's logical, they say. And if Christ did die for everybody, then everybody is saved. Well, if they were consistent as the Unitarians were, the Unitarians said, the Trinity cannot exist. It is illogical. How can you have three persons who are one God? That doesn't make sense. That's illogical. Therefore, it's not true. However, the Bible says that God is three persons. One God, three persons. Not three gods. How can that be? That doesn't seem logical. That says maybe. But Greek logic is not what determines truth. It's what God says that determines truth. And so therefore, just because I do not necessarily understand how to reconcile certain parts of the scriptures, doesn't mean they're not true. Man is responsible to God for his life. Man is commanded to repent. But man does not have the ability to repent because of sin. So therefore, some people say, therefore, you don't call upon people to repent because they can't do it. That's the logic of it, but that's not what the Bible says. We stick with what the Bible says. Aristotle may say otherwise, but Aristotle in that case is wrong. We don't follow dead Greek philosophers who were not believers. We follow the living God and what he has said in his word. Well, we move on then this morning in John 3:16 to look at the next section of this verse. God so loved the world that he gave. Now, we'll look in much greater detail next week as to what he gave. He gave his only begotten son. But we'll be looking at the Lord Jesus Christ, God willing, next week. This week I want us just to concentrate on the significance of the meaning of this word or this phrase, he gave. Now, we think we understand what it means by giving. It's an obvious thing. Every Christmas you do it. You give things, you give presents. And on birthdays you give things as well. Very often, though, you give things in order to receive them. You think to yourself, well, I don't really want to send another pair of socks to Granny, because she's got at least 30 from the last 30 years already. What should I want another pair for? But I'd better send them because, well, the old dear, she's on her last leg. She's about to drop dead. And I know she's got about £3 million in the bank, and I'm hoping that because I keep giving her these nice woolly socks for her to wear, then she'll remember me in her will, and I'll get some share of it. Very often, when we give, there is that thought at the back of our minds. We are thinking, we will give because somehow we'll get something in return. that's probably why some people get given socks every year. Not that they need them, but because what else are you going to give them? There's always in the sitcoms on the television, there's always the situation where mother-in-law is coming round and suddenly son-in-law thinks, ah, we threw away that thing that she gave us last Christmas. Oh dear, as soon as she walks in, that's the first thing she's going to look for. What are we going to do? And then the whole rest of the half hour of the programme is all the disasters that go on as son-in-law hunts around, first of all, through all the rubbish bins to try and find this thing he threw away. And then he remembers, of course, it was 6 months ago he threw it away. So he could go down to the local tip and start digging through all the rubbish, but that would be a fruitless task. So what did it look like? What colour was it? What shop would she have got it from? To try and get another one of these to replace it. There is a story. I forget the title of the story now, but it's written by Eric Frank Russell. Eric Frank Russell, a science fiction author. Very fun books. He wrote this short story. I remember hearing it at the age of 12 at school. It was being read by the English master. And there was this spaceship, and they discovered that they were to have this inspection. And they were terrified because they knew that the inspector was going to be Admiral so-and-so, great stickler for detail. And so they went through and checked everything, and they found that they couldn't find the Offog. They couldn't find an Offog anywhere. And so eventually what they did, they went down, saw the engineer, and said, can you make us an Offog? What's it look like? Haven't a clue. So they make an Offog. And when the Admiral comes along, they say, there you are, there it is, flashing lights. And the Admiral's quite happy, signs them off. They think, thank goodness for that. Off they go. They're just about past Mars. And they decide, well, what are we going to do? Because when we get back home, they're going to give us a complete refit, and then they won't find the Offog. What are we going to do? And so they say, well, I know what we'll do. We'll send a message saying, under gravitational influence, it fell to pieces, and we had to dispose of it into outer space. So they sent this message, and a few hours later, this urgent message comes back, grounding all ships of their type. They think, what on earth is going on? And when they get back, they discover that, in fact, Offog was a typographical error, and Offog was the office dog, which was still running around quite happily. And of course, this is what happens when you get such gifts from your mother-in-law, that you try and think, well, what on earth is it? And you try and replace it, and you can't. And so you end up trying to find something that is vaguely similar. And then eventually you have to confess. The hiatus of the whole program is that you have to confess to mother-in-law that you've thrown it away, perhaps saying that it had broken or something. And she says, well, never mind, it doesn't matter. And then a week later, what happens? Another one arrives. She's decided that you really did want one of these so much that she sent you another one. Well, how often are we like that, that we give gifts because we think people want them? And we think that there might be some comeback as well, that we might benefit from them in some way. And you give gifts, not because you want to give them, but because you want something back from the other person. That's not what we're talking about here. Just think about it for a moment. Who is God? God made the world and everything in it. God made the whole universe and everything in it. God made the things you can see and the things you can't see. What can you give to God? He's got everything. Well, I suppose I could give myself to God. No, can't do that either, because you are God's. You belong to God. God owns you. You are God's property. You are his possession. You cannot give yourself to God. He owns you already. What can you give to God? Nothing. And so why, therefore, should God give anything to us? When you consider on top of that the fact that we are sinners, what do you say to children? Little Johnny has been a naughty boy. He's been a really naughty boy. And do you say, right, well, because you've been so naughty, I'm going to buy you a nice shiny new bicycle. What does that communicate to little Johnny? Little Johnny therefore realises that he can carry on being a horrible, wicked, rotten little boy and not only get away with it, but carry on getting nice presents as well. Unfortunately, it would seem that that is exactly what modern psychology teaches, and so we have kids running around tearaways, and there are no sanctions that can be applied, because we're told if we withhold things from them, if we, dare I use the word, punish them in any way, then they will be scarred for life. The poor little things. So we must carry on giving gifts regardless. Well, we are sinners. We deserve nothing. Why should God give us anything? We can't give anything back to him. We don't deserve anything. We deserve the opposite. And yet God has done it. He's given. God so loved the world that he gave. And he gave his son. This is out of our league. And if someone came in today and said, I want to give £1 million to the work of the gospel in this place, we'd be overwhelmed and we'd probably say, we must repay you in some way. But we can't. How many of us earns enough or has enough resources to pay back in some way or other? Might not be cash, but in some other way. How can we repay £1 million? Well, of course, the answer is if we wait about 2,000 years, then with inflation, £1 million in 2,000 years' time will probably be the equivalent of a penny. So we could do it that way, but of course, not possible because we'd be dead by then. We couldn't return it. We couldn't give an appropriate expression of thanks because the gift is just beyond us. It is overwhelming. It is incredible. And yet, of course, that is exactly what we are told about the gift that God has given. We read from 2 Corinthians chapter 9. And the last verse of 2 Corinthians chapter 9 says, thanks be to God for his indescribable gift. The gift that God has given is overwhelming. We cannot fully comprehend it. David, writing in Psalm 139, just meditating upon God and God's nature, God's omniscience, all-knowing, and every aspect of God's nature. Such knowledge is too wonderful for me, he says. It boggles the mind. I've mentioned to you before that at the age of about 5, I used to have nightmares. I would be lying in bed, and I would begin thinking how big the universe was. And, of course, with a finite mind, it's a bit difficult thinking how big the universe is because it is so big. And your mind keeps stretching the barriers. And it's like you think to yourself, it must end somewhere. So you think, when you're 5, there must be a brick wall at the end of the universe. And then your mind says to you, yes, that's probably right. But what's on the other side? And then you start having nightmares because your mind can't stretch that far to conceive of what's beyond the brick wall at the end of the universe. It just goes on and on and on. We cannot comprehend it. And let's just think about what God has made. When we start thinking about God himself, it's even more beyond us. And when we look and consider the fact that God has given a gift to us, the gift of the Lord Jesus Christ, it's totally beyond us. In Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 8, the nature of this gift is explained to us. For by grace, that's unmerited favour, God's love shown towards the unlovely, you have been saved through faith. You've been saved from sin and death and hell. We'll be looking at more of that in the weeks to come. And that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God. God has given us this gift. It's all wrapped up in the Lord Jesus Christ. Not of works, lest anyone should boast. We read about gifts many other places in the New Testament. If we look at chapter 3 of Galatians, talking about the gospel of Christ, of which I became a minister according to the gift of the grace of God given to me by the effective working of his power. We read about a gift in chapter 4, verse 7. Each one of us has grace given to us according to the measure of Christ's gift to us. And then again in verse 8, when he ascended on high, he led captivity captive and gave gifts to men. Now these are different kinds of gifts. This is not the same gift as in chapter 2 in verse 8 and 9. But they are gifts nonetheless that God has given graciously. The gifts mentioned in chapter 4, by the way, are men. Apostles, prophets, pastors, teachers, evangelists, for the good and upbuilding of the church. These are gifts that are given as a consequence of Christ's death and resurrection. But we read also about God giving. We can turn back to John's Gospel again, and we can look in chapter 1. And I've got a whole string of references here, but for the sake of time, we won't look at them. But just to look at this one in John chapter 1 and verse 12. But as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God. God giving freely, willingly, but graciously. God is not obliged to give. He is not obliged to give us anything. Now, even for the unbeliever, God has given them things. God has given them their lives. God didn't have to do that, but he did. He gave them life. As we sit here this morning, we draw a breath. And our heart takes another beat. That is because of God giving us grace in order to continue living. The water that we drink and the food that we eat, these are gifts from God. God has given us these. All of life is thanks to God. And we should express to God our gratitude. But consider God's gift. How great is this gift? We read from the chapter in about giving to the Corinthian church, being told about the Macedonian church. The Macedonian church was in need. And Paul says that the Macedonian church is all right. The people in Corinth are wonderful people. They are very loving people, very self-giving people. They will supply your needs. So Paul has to write to them and say, well, I'm sorry I've landed you in it, but I know it's true of you. So therefore be prepared with the gift when I come. And he urged them to give, not meanly, not to say, oh, well, I suppose I'd better give something, but to give cheerfully. And to think who these people are. They're brethren in Christ, people for whom Christ died, people in need. And so therefore they are to give for their benefit and for their blessing. And they will receive a blessing also. Not that, oh, well, if you give £5, then God will somehow give you £10 back. There are some people who teach that. They say, you're poor and hard up. Give a huge gift to the church and God will bless you abundantly and you'll get far more back than you gave. Well, that might happen. But you can't guarantee it will happen because you might receive a great blessing, but it's not necessarily a financial one. You might know greater joy and peace in your soul than you ever have before as a result of such giving. Don't be conned by these health, wealth and prosperity preachers who make out that we should all be multimillionaires and that we should never have a day's illness in our life. They are false prophets and God will deal with them at the appropriate time for their wicked teaching. So consider sacrificial giving. Giving not expecting a return. Not expecting anything because you have given. That's how we are to give. We looked at being sacrificial some months ago. Let me remind you of Henry Martin. He gave up the opportunity for marriage in order to go and preach the gospel. He thought it unfair for his beloved to be with him in unpleasant circumstances, and so he forewent the pleasures of marriage in order to concentrate on what these people needed. He gave his life for those people, and he died at a relatively young age. There are people who give away vast fortunes because they hear there is a need and they think, I don't need all this wealth, and they give it away in order that other people might live, other people might know blessing in order that other people might hear the gospel. Sad thing is, of course, that gospel preaching and missionary work is so frequently poorly funded, because people think more about their own needs than the needs of others. But think about then the gift of God. God gave sacrificially. Think of the gift that God gave. A gift that God did not need to give. We are under an obligation to give because of what God has given us. But God was under no obligation. God did not have to send his son. God did not have to give to us the gift that he did. God did not have to give us any kind of gift. But God did. Nobody came up to God and twisted his arm behind his back and said, "Come on, give." God willingly, freely gave. And let's here put to rest a famous heresy. It's one that's been going for years and years and years. And that is that God was reluctant to forgive humanity. That God really just wanted to consign us all to hell. That God really wanted nothing to do to us. That the Lord Jesus Christ persuaded by his death the Father to be forgiving. And so the Son, if you like, twisted the Father's arm by his self-sacrifice into forgiving sinners. But that's not what the Bible says. What the Bible says is God so loved the world that he gave. He didn't need to be persuaded. Because of love, he freely chose to. It was God who sent the Son. The Father didn't need the Son to twist his arm. The Father freely gave the Son. They agreed together to do it. And while it was an unpleasant thing for the Son to have to endure, living on earth and suffering abuse and then death, yet for our sake, for our benefit, out of love, they agreed that the Son should come. And so God gave his Son. It wasn't that God said, "Well, I think the world needs some help, so I'll send someone else." No, the one who was sent is God. God was not reluctant. God, because of love and compassion towards wicked people like us, sent his Son, that which was most precious to him. Something that was personal. Something that hurt. Something that was required. This was not a gift that was given because he wanted to get rid of it. Sometimes one of the gifts you receive from people at Christmas or at birthdays, and you think, why on earth have they sent me this? And if you're able to investigate, you probably discover that they were given it last Christmas by someone who I don't really have that much contact with, and they hated it. They thought, "Well, what can we do with it? Well, we can't throw it away. Let's give it to someone else." And so that's what they do. And then you look at it and you think, "What on earth am I going to do with that?" And the next Christmas comes round, and it, eventually it comes back round to the person that first gave it. No. God didn't just think, "Oh, there's something I can get rid of." God said, "What does the world require? What does the world need?" The world needs forgiveness. The world needs salvation. How are the people of the world to be forgiven? Well, in order to satisfy divine justice, blood has to be shed to pay the penalty for sin. But the problem is that one person's life, in order to pay for their sins, will take forever. To fully suffer the punishment due to sin, they must suffer forever. So therefore, they need a substitute who can be punished in their place to take their sins upon him, so that they are then set free from sin and are forgiven. And the person who does that must be someone who can bear the load of sin upon themselves and exhausted so that sin is fully paid for. How can that be done? Well, there's only one who can do that. And that is why the Lord Jesus Christ was sent to live and to die. Because only he had a life that was of such great, indeed of infinite value, that when his life was given, his blood was shed, all sin was punished, and forgiveness became available to all who would believe in him. So here is this wonderful example of giving. God has given to us his Son. God gave freely, willingly, lovingly. How do you respond to such an overwhelming gift, such an indescribable gift? What is our response to this? Well, surely we should freely give to others. Give to others our time, of our energies, of our finances, of all that we have. God has blessed us abundantly. Let us be a blessing to others. But God, most of all, has blessed us with the gospel. Do we seek to take the gospel to others? It's all very well supplying people with their material needs, giving them food and clothing and shelter. But one day they're going to die. And when they die, what need will they then have of food and clothing and shelter? None at all. But we have in the gospel the very thing that they need in order to survive the judgment and to discover eternal life with God on a renewed earth. Are we concerned about the spread of the gospel to others in the world? If God has dealt with us in such a way, should we not deal with others in the same way? And graciously as God has given us salvation, seek to introduce others to the same gift. That's why the emphasis here, when we are asking people to give, we're not giving in order to support this, that and the other. We're asking for support for the work of the gospel to spread the good news of the Lord Jesus Christ. There are some people who think that when you receive a gift, you've got in some way to pay for it. And people, when they hear of the great gift of God, they think, well, we've got to pay for it. And you'll find some people teach this. They say that, well, Christ has done this, but now you've got to purchase it. And it comes in a variety of ways. So therefore, you must contribute towards the church building. And that is helping you to salvation. And I'm sure that there are some churches who fill their coffers by conning people into thinking that by giving money, they are somehow ensuring that they themselves will be saved on the day of judgment. But it is a lie. It is a damnable lie. People are not saved because they give money. Others, sometimes the same people, say that not only must you give, but also you must lead a good and a godly life. And that by your behaviour, by being good, you will get to heaven. So you hear the phrase quite frequently, if you happen to be particularly kind to someone, they might say to you, oh, you're such a good person, you will certainly go to heaven. That's not true. It's a lie. People don't go to heaven because they're good. Because such people don't exist. There are no good people in the world. We're all bad people. Some people are badder, bad English I know, but some people are worse than others. But we're all bad. We are all undeserving. And no matter how hard we try to be good, it's always tainted with evil. And it could never deal with our other sins. And you do get this situation where people say, well, this is what the Muslims teach. there are others as well, there are professing Christians who teach this, but the Muslims teach that God has a pair of balances on the day of judgment. Into one side he places your good deeds, and into the other side he places your sins. And that he'll release the balance, and we'll see which way the balance is going to tip. And if it goes the right way, then you're in heaven. But if it tips and goes the other way, then you're in hell. That's not what the Bible says. What the Bible says is this: if we have on the one side our sins, and if we have on the other side our good deeds, what would happen on the day of judgment is this. Thud. There would be no teetering back and forth before finally going one way or the other. For every person, it would be thud. Our sins would so far outweigh our good deeds. There is no way, by being good, that we can earn God's favour. There is no way by being good we can earn salvation. There is no way that by being good we can earn our way into heaven. Because if that was true, why did God have to give his son? Totally unnecessary, if we can get to heaven on the basis of how we live. No, godly living is a fruit of salvation. It is a fruit of forgiveness. Now, some people think when you say this, you're saying, right, you're forgiven for everything, and so therefore, it doesn't matter how you live. So what the Bible says, because we've been forgiven, we now have the power to be godly. And because we've been forgiven, we have the desire to be godly. And if a person says, oh, I've been forgiven, but I'm still enjoying my sins, that person's deceived themselves, they've deluded themselves, they've not been forgiven at all. The truly forgiven person lives a life of gratitude to God. They know they can never repay God, but they live a godly life to express to God and to the world their gratitude to God because God has been so good to them. That's the true motivation for godly living. It is gratitude, not earning merit. Salvation is free, totally free. We just have to come to God through Christ. And in coming to Christ, we acknowledge ourselves to be sinners. And if we think otherwise, if we say, well, I'm not really a sinner, then that's a sin because God says we are. And if we say, I've not sinned, we've also said, God, you're a liar, because God says we have. What call God a liar? Examine your heart. Look at yourself. Appraise yourself and see, yes, you really are a sinner. And if you're unforgiven, then how dreadful that will feel when you awaken to the fact, I'm a sinner. And God's angry with me and God's going to punish me. What can I do? God so loved the world that he gave his only son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. If you discover this morning that you're a sinner who is unforgiven, come to Christ, believe in Christ, turn away from sin and trust him, surrender to him, submit your life to him, depend solely upon him. And then God will take away your sins. He will give you peace and joy. You will know the love of God poured out in your heart through the Holy Spirit who is given to those who believe. And you will rejoice and you will say, is not God good? And now how shall I live to demonstrate how grateful I am for God? Have you received God's inexpressible gift? Is it yours? If it is, and live to his praise and glory. If it is not, then turn to Christ now and discover the joys of those who believe.